I'll invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Good music, good singing, good worship. Thank you. Well, when I was looking at this passage for this morning, it was like, wow, we've been plowing through some tough stuff past several weeks, and that all of a sudden it's an abrupt stop, and here we are, boom. It's like all practical. You know, what are we going to do with what we've been theologically learning? All this deep but yet wonderful truth about what God has done for us in the gospel and the theology all behind it. But here we are. Have you ever noticed how much of the New Testament commands that we have deal with the mundane in life? You know, they deal with the dynamics of interpersonal relationships, the importance of hard work, keeping guard over your tongue, joy, bliss, terror, and pain make up about 10% of what happens in our lives, while the other 90% is just living life, washing dishes, doing work, paying bills, pulling weeds, grocery shopping, relating to family and friends. And the reason for that is because most of life is mundane. Jesus, we have 4% of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. What about the other 96%? Mundane. Probably a lot of, well, he walked from here to there, and then he stopped and slept over there, and then he had dinner with them over there. Mundane. Christ's disciples do not live perpetually on a spiritual high. We're not destined to do that. We're not called to do that. Jesus never did that. The disciples never did that. And the reason is because most of life is mundane. Not boring, just mundane. It's routine-ish. If you wish to glorify God, then I've got some news for you. You're going to have to do it in the mundane. Okay? You're going to have to do it day to day, and the cup of cold water you give, and the way you manage that interpersonal relationship, and how you deal with that unwanted phone call, and how you manage that same situation that comes up every week. And that's how we're going to glorify God, is in the mundane. And it requires our dedication. We have to be dedicated to this. So he begins the chapter by telling us, admonishing us to become dedicated to God. Now, I've been thinking about that question this week. How dedicated am I to God, to what he wants for my life, to his will for me, to pleasing him? How dedicated? Well, I should be more dedicated, according to this passage, today than I was yesterday. And that takes a while. So he begins with, therefore I urge you, brethren. That's the word for brothers and sisters. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the importance of his subject is made plain to us when he says, I urge you. It's not a command. He's giving us an appeal, a strong appeal. As close as possible to being a command as it could be, and the basis of the appeal is on the mercies of God. So it's that mercy which God delivered to us. He didn't give to me what I deserved. Okay? Have you ever sat back and thought about how much God has not given to you that you did deserve? And, we deserve condemnation. God didn't give it to us. And this becomes the basis of our dedication to God. Why in the world? I mean, that would motivate my dedication to my God, my Father in heaven, who constantly wants to be merciful to me. It doesn't mean he ignores my sin. It means that he deals with me mercifully. That's the path. That's the modus operandi. He wants to come to me for mercy, not judgment. But it's up to me. So he says, I want you to be dedicated to God. I'm making this appeal by his mercies. I'm not coming to you with a sledgehammer. I'm not coming here to bump you on the head and say, listen, doggone it, will you once and for all dedicate yourself to God? I'm coming to you on appeal based on God's mercy. Take a look at how merciful he's been to you. That should be enough to motivate you to dedicate yourself more to God today than you did yesterday. And the character of that dedication should be seen this way: to present your bodies a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. We want to make sure that our dedication is the kind that God appreciates. Not that I give. I gave God that. Well, God should appreciate it. No. It's not based on what I appreciate. It's what God appreciates of it. Present my bodies a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Don't make your dedication acceptable to you. We do that all the time. God should accept the level of prayer. At least I prayed more than I did yesterday. Yeah, well, that's based on how I feel God should feel about what I feel. Present my bodies. We'll talk about that in a minute. Our bodies is a holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. So the nature of my dedication is a sacrifice to be holy. That is separating myself from that which is unholy. How well are you doing there, by the way? Presenting myself to God is decisively separating myself from that which is unholy. That's what pleases God. Not bringing unholiness with me. It's not offering parts of myself from time to time, but it's my life that I live completely in dedication to God. Every time I decide to commit myself to God, I should do it completely. And this is an ongoing process. Notice, by the way, the emphasis is on living as a sacrifice. It's not necessarily someone headed to martyrdom. That's not the point. It's not that my dedication should be such that I always feel like I'm going to be a martyr for God. That's not it. There's nothing against martyrdom, but Paul is talking about living a life of sacrifice, not dying one. That's another story. And here he's talking about living a life of sacrifice. And the three attributes of the sacrifice offered here are in the terms of living, holy, and pleasing to God. Okay? So, present your bodies a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Living, holy, pleasing to God. Such then is a sacrifice Paul enjoins his Christian brothers and sisters to present. And this is a call upon the brethren, that's you and me, to do this, to make this presentation regularly, which then in turn became a service to God. And he's urging me to live in an atmosphere of taking priestly responsibility for my life before God, which, by the way, he concludes in the verse, is your reasonable service. Your passage may say, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word spiritual and worship is not in the original text. It actually says, which is your reasonable service. This is only reasonable since you belong to God. Interestingly, living as a sacrifice is a word which is used of service to God. And as he emphasizes, it's a logical service. It's one that's reasonable. So the text reads, it's your logical, reasonable service to render. It should be thoughtful, it should be deliberate, it should be constant as we offer ourselves to God in service for him. That's the point. And what follows then is an appeal based on God's mercies. It's a call to a conscious religious orientation in my life, to move away from that which is unholy to that which is holy in my offering of my life to God. So how you doing there? I said to Ruth yesterday, in my situation at this season of my life, my life is become, we talk about mundane. It's become even more mundane. It's gotten down to, I'm going to get up in the morning and have some breakfast and then figure out what I'm going to do for the next 4 hours because my options are very limited. I can't go out and do hiking. I can't go out and do biking. I can't go out and do shopping. I can't go out and do walking. So you get, you know, it kind of gets mundane and even more mundane. Then you begin to think, okay, maybe I'll fill it in with this or that. And so you do. And I begin to realize I've got to stop watching. I got to stop clicking on that Fox News app on my phone, because it is nothing but garbage. Just the news. I'm not even talking about, you know, television entertainment. I'm just talking about clicking an app and what's the news for today. And I am corrupted by what I read. You know, this murder here and this cancel culture thing there and this cancel God out of society thing here and this news bit there about this transgender situation and this, and on it goes. By the time I'm done, it's like my mind is filled with all kinds of things that are contrary to the will of God, and it's just in the news. So I want to present myself holy to God, not unholy, in my mind, my heart, my thinking. So it may even come down to things where I have to delete app, turn, you know, get rid of cable. I mean, I'm talking about for me. You may be better at it than me. I want to be holy. I want to present myself holy to God. That's the acceptable standard from God's point of view. It's not mine. So whatever you got to do to push yourself towards separating yourself from that which is unholy and evil, do it. Whatever practical steps you have to take, do it. I don't know what it is for you. I just know that I'm going to do it for me. So in verse 2 he says, if Christian living can be described as the presentation of becoming a living sacrifice, then the process involved in such living can be characterized as a process of transformation. You see, transformation. So he says in verse 2, the first point's negative, if his brothers are to make a living sacrifice of their bodies, they must not be conformed to this world. Okay? So if you're going to dedicate yourself to God, according to verse 1, on terms that are pleasing to God, don't conform yourself to this world. The word for world there means of this age. It's not talking about the planet, but of this age, the spirit of the age. And the call is to make this commitment, followed by maintaining it throughout your life. Okay, so that's why we've got to constantly do this. The world, the spirit of this age, wants to exclude God from life, of course. So Paul, you know, if you just want to do a straight paraphrase, you've heard this before, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Okay? The world's thinking will never teach you dedication to God. The struggle will always be learning how to think on earth the way they think in heaven. That's the challenge for us. How are they thinking in heaven about this? And bringing that down now. But the second point is positive. So while on the one hand I shouldn't be conformed to the world, on the other hand, in my dedication to God, I must be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Returning mentally to the decision to dedicate myself to God on His terms, to reaffirm that decision, to act decisively so that there can be a transformation. The Christian life is not just about getting by. You know, hello, how you doing? Well, I got by today. Me and Jesus, we got by today. No, it's about transformation. It's about renewal. It's about life change. And the mind seems to be the battleground where this happens. Because the mind affects what? Our affections, our ambitions, our desires. So that transformation begins from within, and it turns into a metamorphosis. A Christ-likeness begins to emerge in your life. An old preacher, George Slavin, a guy that I admired who pastored a church in Detroit, once said that dedicating ourselves to God is a once-for-all act that is renewed every day. Wow, I like that. And that's exactly what Romans 1 and chapters 12, 1 and 2 saying. B.R. Lakin, old Southern preacher I've talked to you about before, he said, I'm planning like I'm going to live for the next 50 years, and then I'm living as if each day is the last day I will ever have. And you know, the unidentified transformer in this passage is the Holy Spirit, of course. We don't transform ourselves, the Holy Spirit transforms us. We dedicate ourselves to that transformation, but I don't transform myself. The Holy Spirit takes what I put into my life and my thinking and then brings it into my life and then brings out of it a Christ-likeness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his job. That's what he wants to do. The realization of the divine will is the intended result of this transformation. So what's the whole point of all of it? The end of verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is. Okay, why do I want to do that? Because it's that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, or complete. That's why. We always like to shy away from the will of God. Well, you know, that straitjackets me. You know, God's will is too narrow-minded. The Christian life, and we fight the will of God. No. The will of God is that which is good, acceptable, and complete. It's what brings us in harmony with who we are. If we look at it like we do growing up in the church that we grew up in, the Rockwood Baptist Church, and all, the will of God, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls or do. Whatever that looks like when you're a spiritual adolescent, whatever it looks like when you're a spiritual adult. The point is we're not to think like this present age. That's the point. But to be transformed in our thinking in the direction that is of that which is good. What is good? It means that which is intrinsically excellent. Okay, as God designed it. Whatever God has designed is good by nature. The world says what God's designed is not good by nature, so we got to tear it apart, and we got to reconstruct it in our own way. It's like the Tower of Babel. We don't like the way God's ordered things, so we're going to tear it down, we're going to reconstruct it our way, you see. So we do it with all kinds of things, you know. We do that with marriage and gender and sex and money and power. And we don't like the way God's designed it by nature, we're going to tear it down and we're going to reconstruct it our own way. And that's what the world does, you see. But here Paul says the will of God is good. It's good by nature. That's where you get your intrinsic excellence. And then he says it's acceptable. That means it's favorable to God. It has a favorable effect upon God, and that's what we want. We want to become to God and live a life on his terms. And then it's perfect. In other words, it possesses an inherent superiority and completeness to the will of God. So when we perform it, when we commit ourselves to it, when we actually dedicate ourselves to God's will, then we are committing ourselves to that which supplies the most favorable existence we could ever live in the context of the will of God. It's good and pleasing and perfect. Sometimes the will of God becomes a little fuzzy, you know, a little blurred. We maybe get hitting from some trials, temptations, some hardships maybe coming. The world works overtime to grab a hold of us, and we have to come back and dedicate ourselves again to what God wants for us and to who God is and do it wholeheartedly every time. It's a once-for-all act renewed every day. Now, with all of that said, I mean, that's our responsibility. That's something that should rivet us every moment we get out of bed and every night before we go to sleep. Our dedication to God. With that in mind, it affects three areas. I'm going to sketch them. And I'll give you the notes so you can go over them in greater detail on your own. But let me sketch them. So with this said, what are the ramifications? You know, what actually flows out of this, you see? Well, it affects our ministry to one another, first of all. When we dedicate ourselves to God, we see it in our ministry to each other. So in verse 3, he says, to avoid the way of the world, remember, it is for through the grace given to me, he says. Paul's admonition to dedicate ourselves to the will of God, he states, comes through his own experience of grace. Through the grace given to me. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So as I dedicate myself to God, I begin to take responsibility in my ministry to you and you to me and we to each other. Our tendency is to be self-centered in our aspirations, and that could exist when very easily, but he says, if you dedicate yourself to God, it's going to be seen in not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. There's going to be something about that exemplified in your life. We're going to fight this tendency to want to always exalt myself, you see. For instance, in the area of spiritual gifts, which he's going to talk about in a minute, somebody who has a lesser spiritual gift may want to really aspire to be have a more prestigious one rather than to use the one God given has given them. See, the will of God for you is the gift he's given you, not the one you don't have. And then he says, instead, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Don't think highly, but to think as to have sound judgment. In other words, aim for service in God's household that conforms to your ability and gift. The sensible approach means that each person should take account of the manner in which God has distributed to him or her faith's portion. So as God has allotted each measure of faith, God does not give every gift to every believer. But instead, the Spirit of God sovereignly determines the role each person will play in the body of Christ. You have a role to play. It doesn't do any good to try to play somebody else's role because you may think they have a more prestigious role. No, your role will become the prestigious role because God designed it for you, for who you are, for what you can do, and the role you can play. Don't diminish that. And he says, I'm appealing to you based on grace. God gave me a gift. I'm not trying to get somebody else's. You do the same. So as you dedicate yourself to God, you're going to see this kind of exchange begin to happen. And then in verse 4 he says, for just as we have many members in one body, of course, you know, this idea that, you know, we all have spiritual gifts can be analogous to a physical body, which has many members. The result is that there are a variety of gifts, right? A variety of functions performed by these members of the body. You know the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, if you are a thumb, you know, in the body of Christ, don't desire to be the eyeball. You know, the body needs a thumb. So that's the kind of sound judgment we bring to the work of the ministry. We recognize who we are, the role we have to play, the gift we've been given, and we bring it with gusto. And he says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, right? Can you imagine if we were all thumbs? It'd be ridiculous. There's different gifts. Now, it's not an exhaustive list he's going to give in a minute. He's going to give a selective list, and we'll look at those in a moment. But in verse 5, he says, the result is so that we who are many are one in Christ. So there's many parts, but they're all connected to one body. There's not many bodies. And every part in the body has a contribution to make that's profitable to the body. And then he says, individually members of one another. So we're interrelated. We're interconnected. There's a thumb can't have any ministry if it's sitting over there apart from the body. Can't do anything. Can't serve the body of Christ. There it is over there all in stone trying to make its own case. It, you know, honor itself, show how prestigious it is. I'm a thumb and make it name for itself. Your gift is useless. You're useless to the body of Christ. You're individually members of the body. So attached to the body of Christ, you can make a contribution to the whole body. And we should all aspire to that degree. And he says in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, right? We all have different gifts, and the body benefits from those gifts. And they're actually expressed, he says, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. All right? So that's the instruction about the gifts. And this is a function of our ministry to one another, which is impacted by our dedication to God. God says, you dedicate yourself to me, move away from what's unholy to what's holy, and then it'll exemplify itself in your ministry to each other in your spiritual gifts. Everybody won't be trying to do their own thing. That's one of the things that pleases me, God says. I see the body function in harmony. And so what are those gifts? Well, he just pulls seven of them, you know. I would say pull seven out of the hat, but the Holy Spirit, he has seven of them he wants us to know about here. So he says, for instance, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. So, you know, if that's a gift, prophecy is communicating God's message like prophets did in the Bible for encouragement, comfort, or warning. And if that's the case, do it according to the proportion of faith that you have. Spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not power to control. Then he says in verse 7, if it's service and it's serving. Service is contributing to people's needs generously. All right? Or, and you might notice, you might note one or more of these may be true of you. Verse 7 again, or he who teaches and is teaching. You know, explaining the word of God. You know, prophecy is a speaking gift. Service is an activity gift. Teaching is a teaching gift. Verse 8, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, you know, the same principle true of an exhorter. Utilize the gift in such a way that you stir the proper response to the truth, whereas the teacher gives it, the exhorter encourages it to be applied. Verse 8 again, or he who gives liberally, with liberality. You know, to do that, you have to remove the profit motive from giving. Whenever we give with profit for us in mind, you know, I'm going to give in the hopes that I get something in return, it's no longer giving. It's just swapping. He who gives, do it liberally. Liberality, generosity. He who leads, do it with diligence. Take responsibility for your leadership with forethought and diligence and earnestness, not just off the hip. He who shows mercy, verse 7, with cheerfulness, or verse 8, cheerfully, with cheerfulness. You know, mercy is alleviating what is deserved and then extending that to somebody who doesn't deserve it. In the latter case, the mercy should be not be given grudgingly. Well, I guess I'll be merciful. It's not it at all. It's doing it cheerfully, you know? So, In our ministry to one another, our dedication to God is seen and through the use of our gifts in this way. But here's the second component. In our relating to one another, our dedication to God is also seen. Not only in our service to each other, in the body of Christ through our giftedness, but also in our relationship to one another. And that's what these 18 commandments are all about. And I'm not going to go through all of them. I've given you the sheet. It'd be more prudent for you to go through this on your own than for me to talk about it, frankly. And this is just a sheet to help you do it. And we've already had it read to us by TJ in length. But these 18, these are all commandments. These are not suggestions. The focus is on serving fellow believers and meeting their needs. Ultimately, we're to serve God, of course, not people. But God has a lot to say about how we are to serve Him. And the big part of that is being a servant to one another. Best illustrated, by the way, by Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I can't think of a better example in the Scriptures than Jesus taking the time in an illustration. It wasn't the literal washing of the feet, but the illustration of taking such a menial responsibility and elevating it to such status. Servanthood in our relationship to each other. So how do you do that? I'm just going to read them and make one comment. Let love be without hypocrisy. Okay? By the way, tolerating another person is not loving them. Oh my goodness, God has shown that to me the past couple of years. I often thought, you know, I love them, but no, I didn't. I was tolerating them. That's not love. Abhor what is evil, cling to what's good. The only reason evil exists is because good exists. Evil would not exist if good did not exist. Evil needs good as a host. Once it eats up the host, evil disappears. It disintegrates. Evil can't exist without goodness. You know, Karen, you have an arm, right? Stick your arm out. That's an arm. Now, I didn't say that was a good arm, did I?
No.
Why? Any idea?
This is my arm.
No, this is your arm. That's true, because it's good by nature. It's how God designed it. So you're on. However, you came in here with a sling. I might say during prayer time, you know, what'd you do to your arm? Well, I, you know, Gene said something, and I smacked him and broke my, you know, I broke my arm. And then I would say, I would make note of it because it's not by, that's not by nature broken. It's a bad thing. How could it be spoiled? Because it, there was a good thing. The only way you can have a broken arm is if you got a good arm by nature. Otherwise, there's no such thing as a broken arm. So abhor what's evil. Whenever you see evil coming after something that's good by nature, abhor it. Be horrified by that. That's the language. Be horrified by it. Don't ever. Anything less than that. And then cling to what's good. What is good by nature. Number three, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. All right? Natural affection. Number four, give preference to one another in honor. How do you prefer one another? You honor them. You give them honor. You give them value. You acknowledge that. If you can't do that, you better get to the point where you can. Number five, verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. Take responsibility for who you are and who God wants you to be and manifest it with diligence and zeal. You only get one life to live, man. Don't waste it. Number six, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is the idea of being of performing slave labor. Be a slave for the Lord. Time is short. Don't stagger. Verse 12, number seven, rejoicing in hope. That's a basic attitude of our future, you know. Rejoice in the hope that we have. Sometimes that's all you have left to sustain you, isn't it? Number eight, persevering in tribulation. Bear up, endure, there's a reward for that. Verse 13, number 10, contributing to the needs of the saints. I wrote here, make my money and possessions available to meet the material needs of one another. Number 11, practicing hospitality. Maintain an open heart, hand, and door to meet immediate needs of one another. Verse 14, number 12, bless those who persecute you. And we looked at that one already. Express the hope of God's goodness to those who desire to harm you in some way. Number 13, bless and don't curse. Verse 15, number 14, rejoice with those who rejoice. In other words, be joyful and genuinely happy when a fortunate outcome brings joy to another. Number 15, and weep with those who weep. Express empathy and genuine compassion when another suffers a setback or heartache. Number 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Have the same aspirations for one another that I have for myself. Number 17, don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Set aside any feelings of superiority by associating with those who can never have status. Who can never have status. Got any of those people in your life? Number 18, don't be wise in your own estimation. Set myself aside and don't promote my abilities. So you dedicate yourself to God. It exemplified in our service to one another, through our giftedness, and our relationship to one another, and these 18 characteristics. And finally, in your dealing with the world at large. So how's it going to be played out? Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil. No exception. Don't ever think, yeah, but they really deserve it. That's why he says never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That impulse. Whew. Then he says respect what is right in the sight of all men. So to the world at large, respect what is right in the sight of all men. That is not every single person, of course, but we should respect what is generally right in the sight of reasonable people in society. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, if you're in conflict, make sure you're not causing it. Right? Unless it's the gospel, of course, or the truth of God's word, it's you can't help it. Right? Remember, blessed are the peacemakers. Always pursue peace. Oh, we live in a society that is just so upheaval. This cancel culture and this racism and this, It's just tearing the country apart. Identity politics, and of course, this is a planned thing. This is not, the desire is to fracture our society. It's not to build it in unity. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace. Do everything you can to bring peace. Peace to the world at large. And your verse 19, never take revenge. A theme all throughout Scripture. We never have the right to seek revenge in our personal relationships. That's God's business. Let God balance the accounts. Take the hits. Beloved, he says, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says God. Verse 20, to the world at large, but if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Okay, that's how should I respond to somebody hostile to me? You know, that's how I should do it. If he's hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you're going to heap burning coals on his head. Frankly, I have no idea what that means. There's all kinds of, there's probably 30 or different meanings and commentaries. You can pick whatever one you want. If you don't know what it means, you can't apply it, right? Sometimes there come things in the Bible I just don't understand. And many times I've come back later and understood it. I've been able to put it to work. But if I can't, I just write it down in the I can't apply pile yet. If I learn more of the Word of God, finally things click. I can, oh yeah, here I haven't figured it out yet. The first part of this sentence is clear, though. Love my enemies. Feed them hungry. The second one, something will happen that God says will happen. I guess that's important, so I'll let it happen. But the point is, in verses 19 and 20, that we should not pretend that, you know, it's not that we should pretend that nothing has been done. The point, instead, is that vengeance is not our business. Yeah, you know, sometimes the situations warrant judgment. So it's not that we should ignore that and say, ah, well. No, it's we should know that the judgment is necessary, but let it be on God's terms. And then in the world at large, verse 21, don't be overcome by evil. That goes back to what I said earlier. What should I do with the Fox News app? You know, what should I do? I got to think that through for Jerry. I already don't watch the news. So when Ruth is watching some television, I always ask her if she would kindly turn the commercials off while I'm in the other room because I can't stand the commercials, you know. Sometimes they're more raunchy than the program. Don't be overcome by evil. And then, but overcome evil with good. So there's a positive. So I can do that. So I can be proactive. I can bring what's good by nature into life. And I can make that my focus. What is good by nature? Whatever God says is good by nature. And I can bring that in. See, that's being proactive. I don't have to just focus on not being overcome with evil, but I can focus on overcoming evil with good. Okay. So I think instead of reading the Fox News app 3 or 4 times during the day, or 5 or 6 or 8 or 10, I'm going to study the Bible, figure out what's good from God's point of view, and I'm going to focus on bringing that into every situation. That's what I want to do. See, that's being proactive. This is what transformation is. This is how we get transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this is what moves us from unholiness to holiness and what makes our dedication to God pleasing to Him, impactful on our service to each other through our gifts, impactful in our relationship to one another through these character traits, and impactful in our relationship to the world at large. So what? 3 things. Dedication to God and His will is a once-for-all act renewed every day. Okay? I like that, Dr. Slavin. That's once for all act renewed every day. Then my dedication to God is maintained by separation from the spirit of this age. How do I maintain this dedication? Separating myself from the spirit of this age. Whatever you got to do. I don't care what mechanical acts they are. The mechanical acts are not sacred. But if a mechanical act will help you to maintain dedication to God by separating yourself from the spirit of the age, and do it until it becomes second nature. And then maintaining your dedication to God, His will for you, what's pleasing to Him, allows for an effective, God-honoring, Christ-like life in the church and in the world. Isn't that what you want? It's what God wants for you. It's what God wants for me, a Christ-like life. One that exemplifies His Son, one that exemplifies holiness. one that it exemplifies godliness, one that exemplifies dedication to what God wants for me, that all that is intrinsically valuable and good. Isn't that what you want your life to be about? Isn't that whole and healthy? It sure is, isn't it? But you have to dedicate yourself to it. You have to want it, and you have to do it every day, because this world's going to go after you. This world's got you. You're its target. It's coming after you, and it's not going to quit. So Romans 12 is about taking all we've learned in the first 11 chapters and saying to ourselves, I am going to dedicate myself to what God has done for me and wants to do through me. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how that relates to our relationship to our government, governing authorities, powers and authorities established over us, and various and sundry other things. It's going to get more and more practical. But let me encourage you this morning to dedicate yourself in a new and fresh way to what God wants for you and who He wants you to become. Would you do that? And let it flow out in your service to each other, your relationship with one another, and how you manage yourself in this world. Our gracious Father, this is a real call that you're making to us, your appeal that you're bringing to us, that is down and dirty, right into the grim and grime of our lives, where we live, move, and have our being, where things are tough and challenging, where there are highs and lows and valleys and mountaintops and surprises and unexpected situations. But yet in the midst of it all, our dedication to you help us to plow through, to stay firm, committed, and to endure in a way that keeps us holy and pleasing in your sight in the midst of this sick, chaotic world in which you've placed us. We pray with thanksgiving for what you've done for us and with renewed dedication to it in Jesus' name. Amen.